We have been talking for the last several weeks about the greatness of Christ. We've talked about His greatness as a teacher and His greatness as an empathizer or sympathizer. Last week He set for us the greatest example in His service. This week I want to talk about the fact that His name is the greatest name, and there is no other name under heaven and earth whereby we might find such great help. Names are important. Names typically have meaning. Parents typically agonize over what they're going to name their children. You find out when you are married to a school teacher that there are some names that your children are not allowed to be named, because every time that name comes up, it sparks or conjures up evil that has been perpetrated in your teacher spouse's classroom. And so those names often get vetoed. It took us forever to decide on what to name our kids, because every time I brought a name up, Debbie's like, "No, I had a kid named that in my class. I can't name my kid that." Names matter. As of 2018, the most popular names for girls in the United States were Emma, Olivia, Ava, Isabel, and Sophia. For boys, they were Liam, Noah, Elijah, Logan, and Mason. It's interesting how they've changed through the years. In 1900, this is according to moms365.com, 1900, the popular names were Mary, Margaret, Florence, Ethel, and Lillian. I know some of those. For the guys, John, William, Joseph, Henry, Edward, Arthur, and rounding out the top 10, Elmer. Elmer. But we agonize over what we're going to name our kids. We want it to flow, sound right, and slip off the tongue. We want it to be meaningful. God emphasized the importance of His name with the third commandment. He said, "My name shall not be a name that is taken in vain." My name is important. My name has meaning. Throughout the course of biblical storytelling, names have been changed. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, the father of many nations. Isaac was given the name for laughter. Isaac means laughter, because when God told his mama that she was going to have a child, she just basically laughed at the angel. Zechariah was unable to speak or communicate with words until he made a conscious decision to obey the angel and name his son John, when every indication was that he was going to name him Zechariah. Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon, which means pebble, to Peter, which means rock. Saul, the persecutor, becomes Paul, the apostle. Names matter. But I want to encourage you this morning that there is no greater name than the name of Jesus. Because it is on that name that people will be saved from their sin. There is no other name under heaven and earth where we might be saved. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, "For Jesus is the one referred to in the scripture. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven whereby we might be saved." Romans chapter 10, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will find salvation. There is salvation in no other. Jesus is the greatest name." It is a name that should easily flow off of our lips and out of our heart. My hope and prayer this week has been that you would evaluate that great name, and that you would assess the value that you give that great name and how that name affects your life. We learn early in the scripture of the greatness of the name of the one who would be the Messiah. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, tells us about the name. "For unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Let's talk about the great name. Let's talk about the Wonderful Counselor. Oftentimes we refer to him as Wonderful and Counselor. I blame Handel for that, because he put the comma there when he wrote Handel's Messiah. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor. Actually, the text reads, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. We often abuse words and diminish their effectiveness. Tabitha went through a period of time in her life when she used the word like for everything. Like every time, like she wanted to tell you like a story, like about something like that happened at school, she put the word like in there. We would sit in our chairs and when she'd start, we'd like just hold up the finger and we'd do the count. And then we had to come to a place where we forbid the word to be used in our house. Because like it was making like us crazy. The word awesome. We use that word all the time, but we have no idea what it means. It just means typically we like the cheese dip. It was awesome. The word awesome is a great Bible word. It means to be filled with awe. It drives me to humble respect. And it fills my heart with reverence. It's a word of great passion. But we use it to talk about how we like our queso. It was awesome. The psalmist says that he, Christ, provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. See what happens when we overuse the word? When we overuse the word wonderful? It loses, it diminishes. There's a Broadway musical, maybe you've heard of it, entitled Wicked. And there's a song in the musical entitled Wicked. The song title is Wonderful. It's about the Oz character singing about how he came to be Oz. It was pretty haphazard. They called me Wonderful. So I said, Wonderful. If you insist, I will be wonderful. And they said, Wonderful. Believe me, it's hard to resist because it feels wonderful they think I'm wonderful. Hey, look who's wonderful. This corn-fed hick who said it might be wonderful to build a town of green and a wonderful road of yellow brick. The word wonderful in the scripture means to be filled with wonder, to be gap-jawed, to be stopped in your tracks. His name shall be wonderful. His teachings are wonderful. We read in John chapter 7, we talked about this 3 weeks ago, that the people who were sent to check on killing Jesus came back and they hadn't done their job and they told the people that had sent them, like, we've never heard anybody teach like that before. Because his teachings were wonderful. They filled them with wonder. His miracles were wonderful. He restored the sight of the blind. He raised the dead. He healed the hemophiliac. His miracles were vast. And they are wonderful. One of the blind people that he healed said, one thing I know. He said, I used to be blind. But now I see. There was a wonder attached to what Christ had done. And when you and I apply appropriate appreciation for the wonderful before the word counselor, then you and I begin to understand and appreciate the greatness of his name. Because not only is he wonderful, but he is wonderful counselor. We've all needed a counselor from time to time. I made a statement to somebody, I guess it's been about a year ago, that I needed to make an appointment to go see my counselor. They're like, you have a counselor? I'm like, yeah, don't you? We all need a counselor. We all need somebody that we can sit down with and talk to who will give us good, wise counsel. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. We all need somebody to help us get our act together. Somebody that's got a listening ear. Somebody that will take what we're struggling with and bring about some kind of resolve or resolution. Jesus wants to be that for us. I remember when I was growing up, in the midst of the 80s contemporary Christian music movement, there was a singer named Twyla Paris, and she used to sing a song. And one of the lyrics in the song was, "Deep inside the armor, the warrior is a child." It's always stuck with me. Because of the picture that it paints. Deep inside the armor, the warrior is a child. Back at that point in time in my life, my armor was my muscles. Believe it or not, I used to have them. I used to be very interested in weightlifting and doing those kinds of things. And I spent a lot of time in the gym and a lot of time lifting weights. What happens is when you spend a lot of time lifting weights and you stop, it just turns to squish. But my muscles were my armor. But deep inside of all that, I hurt. I hurt a lot. There was a brokenness about me. Men might use their muscles. Ladies might use their makeup as their armor. But behind the makeup and the fancy hair and the false pretense is a child. God wants to minister to the child. God wants to help the hurt in the child because He is a wonderful counselor. He wants to be a wonderful counselor to those who have claimed His name and want to follow Him. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. "For there is no guidance of people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety." There is safety. One of the reasons I got my master's degree in counseling was because I wanted to help people find a safe place. All of us need someone to speak truth into our life. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Solomon writes in Proverbs 27, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted." Sometimes our friends have to tell us things we don't want to hear because the kingdom matters. Sometimes we're not living a kingdom lifestyle. But those wounds can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies the kisses. People that tell you what you want to hear are your enemies. Let me repeat that. People who tell you what you want to hear are your enemies. It's one of the reasons we need small groups to get reactivated. It's one of the reasons we need to learn to hold and help and be accountable to one another without getting our feelings hurt. It's one of the reasons we need Bible study classes to get fired up again and accountability groups and Sunday schools. We need safe places where we can be in an iron sharpens iron relationship. We have His promise that He is a wonderful counselor. We're told in Psalm 32 that "I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you," look how he ends it, "and I will watch over you." Pretty wonderful. He's a pretty great counselor. He is a wonderful counselor. But Christ is also the mighty God. The Bible teaches that He's always existed. He wasn't created. We learn in John chapter 1 that He was the co-creator. He's more than just a great teacher. He's even more than just the Savior of the world. He is God in the flesh. Somebody stopped me last week and said, "I don't understand the Trinity." I'm like, "Great, I don't either. Well, how can it be?" I'm like, by faith. God is three, but God is one. He is the Father. He is the Son. He is the Holy Spirit. And in each of His roles, it's represented in a different way. Scripture tells us that God sits on His throne. He is in heaven sitting on His throne. The Scripture also says that when Jesus was resurrected, He went to sit at the right hand of the Father. And His role now is to intercede for you and me. So He sits at the right hand of God and He talks to God about you and me. But the Scripture also says that when you and I make a conscious decision to believe in, belong to, and live for Jesus Christ, then His Spirit comes and lives inside of us. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is our conduit to Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God. And so if I'm struggling with a situation in my life and I need to access my wonderful counselor, then I have to get to the mighty God. And how I do that is through prayer. And the Holy Spirit in me takes those prayers and gives them to Christ. And then Christ leans over to God sitting on the throne and said, "Hey, this just came in from Kevin." It's kind of an oversimplification, but it helps me understand the role of each. And He is the mighty God. He has always been. The skeptics ridicule this possibility. The theists reject it. But Jesus Himself said, if you honor the Son, you honor the Father as well, because the Father and the Son are one. Jesus told the Pharisees that before Abraham was, I am. He's always existed. Jesus is the mighty God. Angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adore Him. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. But Isaiah said He's also the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father title is interesting here, because it directly ties into the conversation we were just having about the Trinity. The word Father here in Isaiah 9 is the New Testament Hebrew, or the Old Testament Hebrew word, Ab. The New Testament parallel is Abba, Daddy. And it is the word in Hebrew for author, or originator, or the source of. He is the everlasting Father. He is the source of eternal life. He is the source of that which is everlasting. He is the author of that which is everlasting. He is the originator of that which is everlasting. He is the firstborn of the self-resurrection from the dead. We read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. He is the everlasting Father. Other people besides Jesus have been resurrected from the grave. Jesus resurrected Lazarus. Jesus resurrected the daughter of Jairus. But they've all died and been buried again. Jesus was also dead. But Jesus self-resurrected. He rose from the grave by His own power. He came from the tomb with a new and a glorified body. And that gives us a new and a glorified hope. It proves that there is life beyond the grave. Because Jesus is the originator of everlasting life. Yahweh's title is the self-existent one. Finishing John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 and 5. In Him was life. That doesn't mean past tense. That means it always has been. This is the way that it's always been. And the life was, has always been, the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The fourth chapter of the book of Thessalonians is all about the return of the Lord. And Paul compares death to sleeping, and he explains that the dead in Christ will rise first from their graves, and then those who are living will go to join Him. But he ends it by saying, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with the words that He is the everlasting Father. He is the initiator of eternal life. Not only is He initiator, but He is the perpetrator of everlasting life. He's the one who died. He's the one who rose again. He's the everlasting Father. He's the author of the resurrected life. Isaiah says that He is the Prince peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus Himself said, "My peace I give to you." Here's where we mess this up. We interpret peace to mean the absence of conflict instead of an assurance of His presence in the midst of conflict. Jesus says, "I'm going to give you my peace, not as the world gives peace." It's going to be a different kind of peace that you're not going to understand because it comes from me. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be conflict. It means that when there is conflict, I can be trusted. I can be dependent upon. I can keep my promises. I will keep my promises. Because I am the wonderful counselor. I am the Almighty God. I am the everlasting Father. I am the Prince of Peace. His peace exists on three planes. Plane number one. His peace exists in an eternal sense, right? We know that there is a place called heaven. We know that He has gone to prepare that place for us. We know that when you and I make a choice to believe in and to belong to Jesus Christ, that we have that hope of an eternal place. And that it's described as beautiful with streets of gold and the presence of God and the banquet table and the feast and the choir and the singing and the worship and there's an eternal peace that's coming for anybody who chooses to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I heard a loud voice and a shout from the throne say, "Look! God's home is now among His people, and He will live with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone." How long? Forever. He is the Prince of Peace, and it will be an eternal peace. But there's a whole lot of living that has to happen between now and then, and so we have to realize and understand that not only is His peace eternal, but His peace is internal. It's internal. Paul tells the church of Philippi, chapter 4, "Don't worry about anything." We read that and go, "Oh man, I worry about everything." Don't worry about anything. Instead, what? Pray. About what? Everything. "I don't want to bother God. He's busy." Can I just be honest with you? That's a dumb statement. God is not too busy for you. Pray about everything. Tell God what you need. And thank Him for all that He's done. Relax on thanking sometimes. Then you will experience God's what? Peace. Which exceeds anything you can understand. You with me? His peace will exceed anything you can understand, even in the midst of chaos and conflict. And His peace will guard your mind, or guard your hearts and your mind. Read that with me. As you live in Christ. The peace that He offers is internal. It is also eternal, but don't miss this. The peace of Christ is conditional. There are qualifiers that you have to participate in order to have the peace that is offered. That's mean. God should just give me everything for free. He has. He's given you eternal life. Now He expects you to partner with Him. His peace is conditional. His peace is conditional on your ability to intentionally stop trying or stop worrying. You say, "I can't." No, you can't. But as you live in Christ, He can help you stop worrying. It is conditional based on the intensity of your prayer life. He said, pray about everything. Don't just bless your food. Tell God what you need. You got to talk to Him. He's looking for a relationship. He's looking to be in relationship with you. Talk to the man. He wants to hear from you. And He wants to hear from you in an intimate, person-to-person kind of relationship. The peace that you want from Christ is conditional on your ability to be grateful. And the peace of Christ is conditional on your discipline to live in Christ.